Lord, try to find those things that you want to show us in our own lives to make us better, make us closer to you. We love you so much. We thank you for what you've given us now. And we pray, Father, you'll continue to bless us. Help us, Lord, in all that we do tonight. We'll give you the honor and the glory and the praise. In Jesus' name, for his sake we ask it. Amen. Well, it's a great crowd tonight. We're glad you're here. And you know the way we operate on Thursday night. Any questions you want to ask about the Bible, no question is dumb, no question is stupid. And we always look to have a great time in the Bible on Thursday night. And you guys want me to finish when you're done? Or okay. And we're glad you're here tonight. And I was going to tell you that we don't want any little private discussions going on while we're having a Bible study, but we already blew through that one, so we won't hit it again. Who wants to get us going tonight? Who's got the first question? A lot going on. Yes, sir.
Genesis
1:1. Genesis 1:1. Well, his question, let's go back to Genesis 1:1. Here's his question. I'm not sure I'm going to give you a definitive answer on this, but I'll give you more than the rest of the world has tonight. His question is in verse 1. Well, let me state it first. We know that the angels are created beings. We know that Lucifer was a created being. We know that cherubims and another spiritual creature up there called seraphims, we know that they're all spiritual beings. And his question is, and it centers around the fact that when the Bible says in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, what he wants to know is this where all of the angels and all of the things that were created, is this where it all takes place? And that's a very good question, and it's probably a question that's been asked a million times all down through the history of studying the Bible, and we'll kick it around. I'd like to see what you're thinking on it. Just kind of open it up for a moment. And I'm not necessarily interested in your opinion, but I'd like to see if you have any verses or where you would go to begin this. And just so you understand the question, he's asking that in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, where it says, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, he's asking if there's anywhere in the Bible that shows you, or basically, are the angels and the cherubim and the seraphim and Lucifer created at this point in time? That's his question. So let's... let me see the hands. Who's got an idea on it with a passage of scripture? Again, anybody? Anybody besides Mikey? All right, Mikey, let me hear what you got. I ain't saying I like it, but let me hear what you got.
Job 38.
Job 38 what? What is it? What does it say? Now that would be the verse that I would go to first, because that verse there is definitely the creation morning of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And there it's showing you that there's somebody called sons of God and morning stars that are singing at that point of creation. Now, that would tend to give you a lot of the answers you get will give you more questions than they necessarily give you answers. Because we do have to deal with the fact that they are created beings. And the question is, it obviously would be, if they're not created in Genesis 1:1, where are they created? And that's where we're going to have a little problem here, maybe. Yeah, Brian? What does Psalms 138 say real loud? What does that say?
Praise him, all the angels. Praise him, all the earth. Praise him, all the sun and moon. Praise him, all you stars of light.
Yeah, I'm saying I'm waiting yet for the word created in there. Okay. But that's past tense. That doesn't mean that that's what he's doing there. That means that someplace he did he did create them. Yeah, Steve. Let's go to Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel chapter 28, what? All right, why don't you read it real loud there? Yeah, carbuncle, huh?
The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in me in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast on upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created, till iniquity was found in me.
No, but that's the verse that's the verse that shows you that that he definitely is created. Yeah. All right, anybody else got anything there? Yeah, Brian? Well, Psalm 33:6 just basically says, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all of the host of them by the breath of his mouth, for he spake and it was done, he commanded it, stood still. Doesn't give you any, that's definitely Genesis 1:1. But it doesn't give you any insight into what his question is. All right, now let me give you something that might help you here. I want to see how you think things through and how you reason. But the truth of the matter is, I don't think you're going to get a hard line answer on this. But let me take you where the answer lies, and it'll be in Proverbs chapter 8. Now, you want to keep in mind, the Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now, what I'm going to show you is found in the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs is the most profound book in all of the Bible as far as the depth of whatever God's mind is. And I don't know of any book that has such a magnitude about it of what is in it, in the depth of it, than the book of Proverbs. And if there was one book in my life in the Bible that I could get in my mind as total recall, historically, doctrinally, inspirationally, I wouldn't have to guess about it. It would be the book of Proverbs. You know, as an individual, you have a body, soul, and spirit if you're saved. And the Bible has a body, soul, and spirit too. And as far as I am concerned, based on my time in the Word of God, the book of Proverbs would be the soul of God, no question about it. Book of Psalms would be the heart of God. And the book of Song of Songs would be the body of God in the Old Testament. But there's no question about it that there's no deeper book anywhere in the Bible. And the only one that would maybe come up close to it would be in the New Testament, would be the book of Ephesians maybe, but not even in that sense because of what's here. Now, in Proverbs chapter 8, what I want to show you here, I want you to break this chapter down in three sections, and we're going to look at it. The first section is going to be verse 22 to 26. The second section is going to be verse 27 to 30. And the third section is going to be verse 31 through 36. Now, here's what you've got in Proverbs. He's taking you all the way back here. And what he says in verse 22 to 26 takes place before Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. No question about it. What he says in verse 27 through verse 30 takes place between Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 2. And then what he says from verse 31 to 36 takes place up through the rest of the Bible, the time of man. But it's an incredible, absolutely incredible passage, and it somewhat puts everything into context. Now look what he says here in verse 22. Now in your Bible, there's evidently two beginnings. Now, I know the Bible says in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, but here is another beginning. Here is a beginning before the beginning of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Now, whatever that is, you got me. But look what it says. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was set up. Now, this is Christ talking about himself. This is what you got, 22, 23, 24, 25, 26, is someplace before Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, when Christ comes out of the Godhead as a separate identity. He says, verse 23, I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. While as yet he had not, here's the key, while as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world. Now, 22, 23, 24, 25, 26 puts you in a context before Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And that's what you got here. You got it set up that this thing is talking about Christ. Notice verse 24. I was brought forth. That means he was manifested. This is a point in time, someplace way back before Genesis 1:1, where God brings forth his Son as a manifestation of an identity out of himself. And this puts the context way before the earth and someplace in the distant past. Notice there's still time involved, but it's not the time of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. There is so much that we don't know about what transpires before Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and Proverbs chapter 8 just gives us a quick glimpse of that. Now look at 27. Here it comes. Now we're back to solid ground, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the deep. When he established the clouds above. When he strengthened the fountains of the deep. When he gave to the sea his decree that the waters should not pass his commandments. You know what you got right there in verse 29? You got Genesis chapter 1 where he divides the waters from the waters down there after the gap of 1:1 and 1:2. When he gave this to the sea his decree that the water should not pass his commandment, when he approached the fountains of the earth. Then, Christ speaking, I was by him as one brought up with him. I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. Now that'll bring you up from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1:1 up to coming through your Bible, up someplace there, I'm not sure where to split that off, but it goes on down through there. Now, 31 through 36 talks about when God starts dealing with men. And I'm not sure where you want to put this time frame, but it's sometime after the events of that take place in Genesis chapter 1:1 through 1:2. But here's what you got. Verse 31, rejoicing in the habitable part of his earth, and my delights were with the sons of men. Now, that's definitely after Adam. Now, there's only two. Now, therefore, hearken unto me, O ye children, for blessed are they that keep my ways. Hear instructions, and be wise, and refuse it not. Blessed is the man that heareth me, watcheth daily at my gates, waiting at the post of my doors. For whoso findeth me findeth life, and shall obtain favor of the Lord. Now, you see how that thing has went right down basically through the whole structure of the Bible. And now you got Christ rejoicing in the inhabitable part of the earth. Now, in the Old Testament, the inhabitable part of the earth would be Jerusalem. That's the only inhabitable part of the earth that God rejoices in. He says his delights were the sons of men. Well, if we're going to carry this thing all the way through and bring it up to where you and I are at, then the only habitable part of the earth today that God rejoices is in you. Because once you get saved, he becomes one with you, and you become his temple, where in the Old Testament, the habitable part where he rejoiced in the Old Testament was the literal temple. Now you and I replace that, and we become the inhabitable part of the earth, what he enjoys is it. You say, how did you and I become habitable part of the earth? Because you're made out of dust of the ground. That's why. Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3. God made man out of the dust of the ground, breathed in his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Last Thursday night, that's why I told you we are likened to clay. We're likened to clay. So, it's a situation where I don't know, Kyle, you can get an answer exactly, but there is the time period that shows you there's something going on before Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and I would say that that's where, at that point, that's where all the spiritual beings were created, including Lucifer. That would be my guess, even though I don't think there's any way you can prove it. That's what I just gave you. Verse 22, 23, 24, 25, 26 take place before Genesis 1, 1. Mm-hmm. Well, he wasn't created. He was manifested. The rest of them were created. You got to be careful of that. Yeah. I'm sorry, what now? Where are you at now? Where are you at? Okay. Well, your question basically is, why is it say in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens, singular, and in other places it talks about them, plural? And the answer is because in Genesis 1:1, he's specifically talking about the earth and the atmosphere. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's exactly right. Yeah. Real loud now. Back up. I'm not following what you said. Okay. I lost you there at the fall.
Okay, like when Adam lost the image.
Okay.
Okay, so was God on earth after that? Like,
well, God's always been on earth ever. Well, before that, he had no place to abode. So he shows up down there talking to Abraham, talking to Noah, but he has no habitable place, because he hasn't established the nation of Israel yet. That's what I'm saying. That portion there brings you up at least to the establishment of the nation of Israel, maybe even up into the church age if you want to apply it from an inspirational application. But that's one of the deepest passages anywhere in the Bible, and without a doubt, that is a real backbreaker, and nobody's ever lifted the stuff out of that chapter. That is an incredible chapter. Does that help you? But all I can give you on it. Yeah.
I have one more question related to that.
Mm-hmm.
But it was the earth and the atmosphere that's going on. Well, in chapter 2, it says, these are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created. So if it's talking about the atmosphere in Genesis 1:1, is there a time frame when the other heavens, I mean, God
Well, if you know your Genesis chapter 1 breakdown, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, and then he covers all three heavens down through the rest of that chapter.
Right, but wouldn't God's third heaven always have been with him?
Yeah, well, the third heaven was, and obviously the second heaven was created sometime distant before Genesis 1:1. Yeah. Because he's specifically making a reference there to the earth and the atmosphere. That means that God's third heaven is eternal. It's always been there. And that means that the second heaven had to be created, as far as the space of it, had to be created sometime before that. Yeah, because it's already there. And that's why you got to watch where those words sometimes are singular and sometimes they're plural. And most people don't even take the time to look at something like that. You know, they really don't. They don't read very carefully, is what I'm trying to say. And that's very important to be able to do that. Yeah, it's basically talking about your first heaven and your second heaven there, which would be outer space and in the atmosphere, yeah. Because that's all he's dealing with there. Yeah. Yeah. Joe?
While we're on the gap.
Are we on the gap?
Second Peter 3.
Second Peter chapter 3. All right, what verse?
Verse 5 through 8. Is that a reference to the fall?
No. His question here in chapter 5, chapter 3, verse 5, it says this. And saying, pick it up in verse 4, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Now, that's your context right there. So it's not the fall. The context is from the beginning of the creation. For what? For the beginning of the creation. For this, the beginning of the creation. They are willingly are ignorant of that by the word of God. The heavens were of old, the second heaven and the first heaven. And the earth standing out of the water and in the water. So what you got, whereby the world that was then being overflowed with water perished. So verse 4, 5, and 6 have a reference to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, to Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, where it's all overflowed with water. So it had nothing to do with the fall of man.
So is the earth immersed in
water? Yeah, absolutely. The whole second heaven was, and everything in it. Real loud now.
So when God keeps Lucifer out, it's when, like, what happened with the earth. Is that where?
Well, here's what you got. I don't have my.
Want a boy? We got
one. No, that's all right. You got one? A big one? A big board?
Yeah, we got a big one.
Oh, we got a big board. You into this tonight? You learning some stuff? No, you're not? It's all right. Nobody else probably is either. This is a lot easier to understand if you draw it out than it is using the door sill here, because demons keep coming in through the water as I try to explain it. Now I'm going to have two guys stand up here and hold it, though, because we don't have. Maybe they'd have got me. Maybe I'm just going to really be impressed here. All right. We don't have a stand to put it on, huh?
I'll hold it.
Oh, you can't hold her. I'll just keep going. Oh, I see what you can do. We just stand it up on a cardboard end. Yeah, that'll work. Nobody can see it. All right, here we go. That'll work right there. Can you all see that? I'll get out of the way here in a minute where you can see it. Now, here's what the question is. The question is concerning, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, when everything kind of falls apart, how does the water, everything get dealt with here? Yeah, I'm not sure that's going to work. Yes. Any. Okay. Let's try that. All right. Imagine this board right now being what we know as outer space. Okay? And I'm going to walk you through the whole scenario. I'm going to start from the beginning to end and show you how this thing is. Now, up here above this is God's throne. That would be the third heaven. This, what we call outer space, is called the second heaven. Okay? In your Bible. Then we have the earth, and the earth has an atmosphere around it, which in your Bible is called the first heaven. Just like that. So basically the Bible says someplace in the distant past, God created the second heaven. The third heaven is eternal. That's where God is, so it's always been there. But in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, he says, in the beginning, God created the heaven, singular, and the earth. Then he's talking about the atmosphere and what we know as planet Earth right there. And that was created. Now, what happened is this. When it got created, the Bible says that this earth and this atmosphere was up at the top of this second heaven. And above that was God's throne. And Lucifer's throne, before he fell, was on this earth at a particular spot, which we know as Jerusalem today. And that was his throne. It looks like, from Ezekiel chapter 28 and Isaiah chapter 14, it looks like that Lucifer had control over everything that God had created. And God had turned it over to him, and it was all his, and he ran it for God. Well, we know that the Bible says that Lucifer was not satisfied with the job of being the anointed cherub that covered the throne of God. He wanted more than that. So when we have Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, we have God's original creation when he puts everything into play. In chapter 1, verse 2, we find that the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. Something happened between verse 1 to verse 2 to put this whole thing in disarray. What happened was the fall of Lucifer. And when that took place, Lucifer, the Bible says, takes a third of the created angels with him, and they basically pull a coup d'etat. They try to overthrow God off the throne. It throws the whole second heaven into utter complete chaos. And the Bible says that now what God has done is he has completely drenched out and filled the second heaven with water. Every scientist on this planet, and they only started discovering this in the last 30 years, every evolutionist on this planet, every rocket scientist, every cosmologist, every man who studies the stars or studies outer space cannot explain it, but knows that this universe has a base of water in it that they can't understand. And they see evidence of it everywhere. They see the evidence on a planet Mars. They see it when Mars has no water on it. They see the great erosion. They see all of the things that are taking place throughout the universe and all the other planets that are not gas planets. And literally, they're looking for water everywhere in the universe. Well, that is because at one point, God drowned out this second heaven, and that's why the Bible says darkness, chapter 1, verse 2, was upon the face of the deep. Now what we've got is we've got the whole second heaven, what we call the universe, is completely diluted in water. In chapter 1, verse 3, the Bible, and down through there, Bible says that God begins to divide the waters from the water. Here's how it works. When God begins to his reconstruction act, after the fall and after when Satan does what he does, when God begins his reconstruction of it all, here's the first thing he does. He separates the waters from the waters. What does that mean? It means God comes in the middle of this second heaven, and he pushes water up, and he pushes water down. That means what he does is at the bottom of this universe, we have water. At the top of this universe, we have water. So what he does, when the Bible says there, he divides the waters from the waters, and the firmament that is left is now what we know again as outer space. And the distance between these two are, well, I don't even know how to tell you, trillions and billions of light years. But the immensity of what we call the second heaven or the universe. When God divides the waters from the waters, that's the first thing he does. You have planet Earth that is right here. Planet Earth now is covered by water. It just came out of the water. So it's still got water, no land yet. What the next thing he does when he comes on down through chapter 1 is he divides the water that's on this earth and the dry land appears. So you have, coming down through chapter 1, you have a number of references. In fact, I'll show you the breakdown here so you can get it into your Bible real quick. Here's the breakdown. Verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. There's your original creation. Verse 2. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. See that deep? That deep is the water that God drowned out this second heaven with. Now here's what he does. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. The light he called day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. Now, the thing I want to draw your attention to, that this is not talking about day and night as we know it. You got to have a sun to have day and night. You notice how they're capitalized? The light day and the darkness he called night. You notice how they're capitalized? Now, it's not sunlight, and that's certainly not the first day as far as light versus daytime, because the problem is over here in verse 14, which is the fourth day, this is the first day, 3 days later, or 4 days later, is when the sun is created. So this light and darkness here is not talking about sunlight. It's talking about the light of God versus the darkness of Lucifer. That's what it's dealing with. And it's showing you now that the great catastrophe has taken place of the devil trying to overthrow God. The issue now through the rest of the history of man is going to be a very basic, simple issue. It's going to be light versus darkness. It's going to be God versus the devil. It's going to be good versus evil. And it has nothing to do with sunlight, moonlight, sunbeams. It has nothing to do with that. That sun's not even created to verse 16 over here, which is on the fourth day. So what you got now is God divides the water out. And he divides the water out here in verse 6. And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. That's your second heaven right there. In other words, what he's telling you there is he pushed the water up and he pushed the water down, and what was left was outer space again, called the second heaven, and that's why he says here that now this firmament is called heaven. All right? Notice again in verse 9, you have a paragraph mark. Paragraph marks are very important in your Bible. You notice there was one in verse 6. The paragraph mark in verse 6 separates verse 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and then God's showing you he's changing contexts. So he puts a paragraph mark in verse 6 to show you that now the context of 6, 7, and 8 are different than the context of 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. Look in verse 9. He puts another paragraph mark showing you that what he's going to give you in verse 9 is not the same thing he just gave you in 6, 7, and 8. Different context. See, if you read it all together and come down through there, you think he's talking about the same thing. You got to look at the paragraph marks, because it's the paragraph marks that divide out the context of what he's talking about. So when you get down here in verse 6, 7, and 8, you're dealing with him dividing the water and bringing back what we know as outer space. When you get into verse 9, 10, and 11, you're dealing with the water that is covering this planet, and he divides that water, and look what he says, verse 9. And God said, let the waters under heaven. You notice how this was not capitalized? It's not the same heaven that you found in verse 8. This heaven here is the atmosphere, because what he's going to do now in verse 9, 10, 11 is a different context. Where in 6, 7, and 8, he divided the waters in outer space. Now in 9, 10, 11, he's got a little ball planet called Earth that's covered with water that he's got to get some dry land on. And God said, verse 9, let the waters under the heaven, first heaven, be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear, and it was so. And God called the dry land Earth. Earth. You know how I know evolution is not true? Because every planet out there in the solar system that man knows was named by man, and he named them after another god. You realize that even the unsaved scientists, even the unsaved people out there that worship evolution, when they talk about this planet, they have to use the name that God gave it in Genesis chapter 1? You realize it wasn't a scientist that called this planet Earth, it was God? Now, they called Venus, Venus, and they called Jupiter, Jupiter, and they called Mercury, Mercury, and they called Neptune, Neptune, and they called Pluto, Pluto. But when it came to Earth, they didn't change that name, because that was the name that God gave this planet. And there isn't a scientist or an evolutionist in the world that can explain that to you. Why didn't they give them, this planet, a name like all the other planets after the other gods? I'll tell you why. Because the God named this one. And he don't give a flip about the other ones. So what you got here is the dividing of these waters, which looks very confusing unless you break it down by the paragraph marks and see. Now here's all you got. Keep it very basic. Don't make this complicated. This is all you got. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, you got the original creation, and everything is just the way God intended it to be. The devil, Satan, Lucifer, tries to overthrow God. And in verse 2, everything is in chaos. In chapter 3, 4, and 5, God separates the light from the darkness, God from the devil, and he begins his reconstruction to continue on his plan. And what he does, the first thing he does, 6, 7, and 8, is get the water out of the universe. The next thing he does, 9, 10, 11, is get the water into one spot on the earth and call them seas. And that's how you've got the dividing of the water, and that's how it works. It's very simple. It's very basic. Don't make it harder than it is. Very easy to follow. Very easy. Yes, ma'am.
So, then where is
4004 B.C. would bring you right up about Genesis chapter at the end of the 7 days there when God begins to do what he does with Adam. Genesis chapter, well, the end of 1, chapter 2. Usher puts Genesis, the end of Genesis chapter 1 and the beginning of Genesis chapter 2 at 4004 B.C. It will be at the end of the 7 days. Yes, sir. I can't hear you. First day of what? Well, it's not the first day of man, but it's when God ceased from his work when everything was created. Man comes down here in the, you see, it only goes to the seventh day. Man is created back here in reality. Man is created back here on the fifth day, which would be up here in verse 26. So if you want the first day of man, the first day of man would be on the fifth day of creation there in verse 26.
So there was no year when man was on earth.
Pardon me?
There wasn't a year when man was on earth.
Well, That's like saying, can God make a rock bigger than himself that he can't pick up? I mean, you know, in God's mind, it was all laid out. You know, can we put a year to it? Yeah. I mean, what do you want to do? We'll just write it in there. Anything works. You can't get that exact with it. That's true. It is. But when she's talking, when he was talking about the beginning of man, when man started with Genesis 2, the first day, and man basically starts he's created on the fifth day, but it's after the seventh day when he rests that he begins to do his thing there. But the 4000 BC runs all the way down here in chapter 1 up to chapter 2. And traditionally, you know, Usher runs it back to those 7 days of really being the starting of the 4 days in September of 4004 B.C. And that's where it usually runs back to. But that's, you don't need to worry about getting into that complicated of it. That help you, Joe? All right, good deal. That's easy enough that everybody should be able to follow it, but I don't want to get it any complicated where it confuses you. We don't serve any purpose in that. Next question. Yeah. Isaiah 53:10. That's a prophecy. That is a prophecy on Christ's death on the cross. So it's talking about when he went to Abraham's bosom.
Okay, so it is
yeah, that's a prophecy on his being crucified.
So in the Old Testament, when it refers to the soul sometimes as a body, it's
not sometimes, all the time.
So right here,
that's a prophecy here. That's a prophecy here. When you talk about, you know, in the Old Testament, it's telling you a story, and it talks about the soul, it can use the soul and the body interchangeably because they're stuck together. This here is talking about a prophecy when he comes and dies on the cross. It's a future tense. Yeah. Next question. Yeah, Joe.
Talks Sunday about being a better than no man.
Uh-huh. Yeah, I now that I think of it, I didn't probably explain that very well. I mean, that was not my point to labor that, but I guess that would be kind of confusing to some people. Sunday we were talking about Romans chapter 1, and we were talking about things not to be ignorant of. And we went down through dispensations and that, and the last thing, a point I made, was the point that dealt with the fact that Paul says that as far as the ministry is concerned, that we are to be debtor. And I took the point, and I showed you one of the great quote-unquote contradictions in the Bible is for you and I to reconcile how we are to be a debtor, but yet the Bible says another place in Romans that we are to owe no man anything. And of course, the obvious question that Joe, and I've had like two or three other people that asked me this. In fact, Joe asked me about it the other day, and I said, you know what, ask that, because I'm sure there's a lot of people that got confused on that, and I certainly don't want to confuse. And his question is this, based on what I said, and I want to, you know, clarify what I said, based on what I said, I wasn't saying that you don't incur some debt in this world. I mean, I don't know how in the world that we live in, you know, who goes and has the money to buy a house or buy your first car. And so what I'm talking about, when I'm saying, I guess the best way to say it is I'm talking about responsible debt versus irresponsible debt. That's the difference. And everybody has to go in debt. My house is not paid for. And, you know, everybody has times in their lives where something comes up. Personally, I think everybody ought to have a credit card. But the problem with that becomes is that most people are not responsible enough to have one. I have one credit card. I think my wife has two. One? Don't we have another one someplace? Well, anyway, bottom line is this. Do I use the credit card? Absolutely. Absolutely. But I pay it off every month. In other words, I don't let it go past that. So I owe, you know, I owe. It's off the work I go, you know. I owe. But the bottom line is the fact that I'm not going to be irresponsible with it. I have a very strict policy in my own life, and I can't speak for you, but I speak for me. If I can't pay cash for it, I don't buy it. And I save till I can get it. Or sell something that I don't want anymore to go buy what I want to buy. But, you know, that's responsible. And, you know, everybody has debt. If you're going to buy a car and you're just a young kid, you know what? You don't have the money to buy a car. That's why they have finance companies and, you know, car places give you 0% interest. And you know what? Get the best deal you can. There's nothing wrong with having debt as long as it's responsible. I do a lot of work reconstructing people with bad financial situations. And I've done it for years and years and years. And I'll never forget, this is probably two or three years ago. And there was a couple that was coming to church here and they're long gone. And, you know, but they really had a lot of financial problems. And they came to me and they said, you know, we really want to try to get this thing worked out. And I'm going to give you an example of what I call irresponsible debt. And so I said, and I tell them this all the time, I said, okay, bring over everything you owe. I want to see on my kitchen table every dime where it goes versus how much comes in. And what we'll do is we'll make some hard decisions. We'll get some kind of budget, and then we'll work with what we got. Well, they bring the thing over, you know, and they've got a tremendous amount of debt. And I'm sure that the situation is worse now than it ever had been before because they didn't do what was right with it. And I'm looking through all of these things here. And now the bottom line is this, guys, you only have so much income every month. Some of you have more than others. But the bottom line is you can't, on a consistent basis, spend out more than comes in. Now, that's just a law of physics. You know, what goes up must come down, so to speak. You can't do that. And I'm looking at this, trying to get their debt figured out, and they've got one credit card. Oh, and they've got a number of credit cards. And I'm listening there, and they're buying a lot of stupid stuff, buying a lot of dumb stuff, stuff they don't need. In fact, I asked them, I said, you know, in the last 3 years, look at the stuff that you've accumulated. I said, I began to ask them, where is this at? Where is this at? Do you still have this? They did not have half the stuff that they had bought, and yet they were still paying for it. You know what that's called? That's irresponsible. That's irresponsible. You know what I found in life? When I really have an urge to buy something, I buy it. No. When I really have an urge to buy something, I found this to be true. If I just put off the basic impulse and wait for a week or so, it passes. I mean, there's got to be some kind of responsibility. So I'm looking at their stuff, and then they got this credit card, and this credit card is like $1,500. And I asked them, I said, what is this credit card? And you know what that credit card was? That credit card was all of the bounced checks that they had bounced, that they were putting them on a credit card to get through the month because of the bounce checks they had. I mean, it was like taking and just entangling the thing to the point where do you start with this? Where do you start? And I remember telling him, I said, you know what? And his answer to me was, well, you know what? When I get a raise, you know, and we'll get these paid off. And I said to him, I said, you know what? The problem here is not money. The problem here is not money. The problem here is your irresponsibility with money. If you won the lottery tomorrow, you would be broke in 6 months. Because it isn't about, well, I got money, I can pay my bills. It's about I got money and I'm totally irresponsible with my money. See? So everybody incurs debt. Everybody does. If you want to buy a house, then it's going to cost you. You're going to have to go through the process to and it's going to, you know, you're going to, the next, what, 15, 20, 30 years, whatever, how long you do it, that you're going to pay for that house. I mean, that's just a, nobody today, I don't think, I mean, can just go out and say, okay, I'm going to buy a $100,000 home and here's the money. Unless you won a lottery someplace. And then if you have, then I'm your new best friend. Come over here and see me. There are some debt you have to incur. And we all are in debt to a certain degree. My point in saying it, and the Bible's point in saying is this. Here's the bottom line. You ought to never be more. Paul says all things are lawful, but not all things are expedient. He says that will not be brought under the power of any. There should be nothing that you are more mandated to in your life than the Word of God and the things of God. And when you sell yourself out to this world to the point that you are in so much hock and so much debt that you can't ever get out of it, you know what you do? I'll tell you exactly. You do it exactly what that couple did. You know what that extra credit card was? It was just the old shell game of trying to keep ahead of everything before they all went down the tubes financially. It was just shifting the money here to here to here to try to get it to the place where we can just keep our head above water. And you know what? The problem was, or the issue was, if they would have just done that in time, they would have been okay. But the problem is they kept spending on top of that. And, you know, and that's what finally, you know, destroyed them. So it's not a matter, if I misled you, it's not a matter that you don't have some debt. Everybody has debt. I don't know in the world that we live in, you know, that you can't incur some debt if you're just going to live a normal lifestyle. But it's responsible debt versus irresponsible debt is what he's talking about. And you ought to be, like I said, the moment you've got to spend 1 minute more making a living because of the financial situation you put you in, then one more minute you can serve God, you've crossed the line. Because God didn't put you down here to get you in debt. God put you down here that you could serve him and give him everything you got. And the Bible says godliness with contentment is great gain in Timothy. And that's exactly the reverse of where we're at today with God's people. And that's why, you know, the devil has destroyed so much. And it comes to the point where people today, you know, they don't have anything left to give God. And I'm not even talking about money. They don't have anything left to give God of their time. And they are so burdened and cumbered and just so absolutely caught up with everything that, you know, and most of them do not have the ability. And I've had some, very frankly, I've had some that were in horrendous situations and worked themselves out of those horrendous situations. I mean, when I'm talking about horrendous, I'm talking about with a big H, horrendous. H-E-R-E-N-D-O-U-S, horrendous. Terrible. But they did what they had to do. They changed their lifestyle and they worked themselves out of it. And there's ways to do that. But it's nothing more than it comes down to your own lack of self-discipline and self-control. And you show me somebody that is totally undisciplined in their finances and I'll show you somebody who's totally undisciplined in every aspect of their life. I mean, you can't separate. We like to think we can. You can't. Cannot. The two run together because the reason you got into the mess is because of the way you are. And you don't say, well, I'm terrible in my finances, but I'm good with ministry. In your wildest dreams, you do say that. But you'll carry those broken pieces right into everything that you do. And you know what else you do? You'll transfer them right into your kids. And they'll grow up the same way. And I don't know how many times over the years, you know, I've seen that exact pattern break itself out, lay itself out, and take it. So when I say that, you know, the contradiction between I am debtor, obviously meaning I am a debtor to Christ, and the Bible says owe no man anything, I mean by saying that don't owe him any more than you have to. And you know, you keep it down to a minimum and learn some good habits of of saving money, learn some good habits of waiting to buy things, saving to buy things, and teach that to your kids. Because I think that that's exactly where the, if anything has broken the back of Christianity, it's that. Yeah, so does that help you, Joe? And I'm sure other people had the same question, because I had two or three other people call me this week and talk about it. Any questions on that? Okay. We're good to go on that one then. Next question. John. Is that pink in your Bible, John? That's a gay color, John. I like that. I'm just kidding you. I have red, but I don't use pink. I know, John. It was red and it faded, didn't it? Go ahead. Proverbs what, buddy? There you go. Proverbs what? Proverbs 30. Proverbs 30. Have a little trouble there, Liz?
Yes, sir.
All righty. Let me get there. My pages are sticking together. Proverbs. Okay. Yeah, I would say that they would go along with that, because I'll tell you why. If you look up here in verse 2 where you started, it says, "Surely I am more brutish than any man, and have not the understanding of a man. I neither learn wisdom nor have the knowledge of the holy." Now that's a reference. Well, that's a reference to a man who's unsaved, that has no knowledge of anything and doesn't know anything about God. And then the questions are asked in verse 4. And who hath ascended up into heaven? Now, let me tell you a word about this. When you find the word ascend in the Bible, it's one of the hallmark words in the Word of God. When you find the word ascend in the Bible, it'll always be a reference to somebody going up by their own power. You'll find the word ascended used with Christ all the time, because he ascended by his own power. So when you find the word ascend in your Bible, you just want to mark it, because it'll always carry with it somebody either trying to go up or somebody like Christ going up by their own power, ascending up. It says, "Who hath ascended up into heaven or descended?" Of course, the obvious one is Christ. What he's saying here basically is this. Has an unsaved man done that? And of course the answer is no. Who hath gathered the wind in his fist? Who hath bound the waters in a garment? Who hath established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name, if thou canst tell? And then he goes on and he says, "Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. And add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee and be found a liar." And by the way, verse 6 there in Proverbs 30, there's three warnings in your Bible that you're told not to change the Word of God. One in the beginning of your Bible, one in the middle of your Bible, and one in the end of your Bible. And the one in Proverbs 30, verse 6 here, is the middle of your Bible. The one you want in the beginning of your Bible is Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2. And the one you want at the end of your Bible is Revelation chapter 22, verse 18. But John, what you got there is some more of them questions popping up that he's going to ask an unsaved man at the great white throne judgment. And it's all, if you notice it, it's all concerning about who Christ is. He came up, the power that he had, and all the stuff that goes along with that. So, yeah, there's a lot of, and I've taught this before, that coming through the Bible, and I don't have these all broken down. I wish I did, but I don't. But coming through the Bible, you're going to find that that God has a set of questions for every unsaved man, whatever profession he's in, and or whatever he's at in life. And at the great white throne judgment, the Bible says that God's going to demand of man an answer. And man's going to have, unsaved man is going to have an opportunity to justify himself before God and give God an argument over his word, and then try to dispute God's word of why that man should get into heaven and why God should let him in, even though the man rejected Christ. And that's basically what the great white throne judgment is going to be. Yeah. Pardon me? He is the only person, but there's been people who tried to ascend up in heaven. They have tried to do that, but he is the only one who has ascended, because the word ascended carries with it, as I said, the aspect of raising yourself up and taking yourself up. Yeah. Pardon me? I can't hear you. What about them? Well, they do. They ascend up and on their own power, but of traveling up and traveling down, yes. Where he says, Job 38, let me see here. I'm sure you, if it's questions, I'm sure you can. I just, I'm not off the top of my head, don't know where Job 38 is. 38 what? Yeah. Well, this is the verse I was talking about in verse 3, where God is telling somebody, gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. And of course, the verse 2 says, he's asked the question, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? And of course, the answer is that education does, science does. And these where you get the questions here that are dealing with the scientific side of things. There's a question, set of questions in there for lawyers. There's a question, set of questions in there for doctors. There's a set of questions in there for just about everybody, no matter what you do. And those questions are going to pop up, and that's how when a man has to justify himself, these are the things that God's going to ask him. And by the way, and I've taught this to you before, in Job chapter 26, there's a set of questions that you and I are going to have to answer at the judgment seat of Christ. We've been through that many, many times, so we won't go through it again tonight, but it's in Job 26 there.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Yeah, the evil man would all tie into that, absolutely. Absolutely. Anything on that? That answer your question, Johnny? John? Okay. Yes, Pam? I'm ready.
Okay. On Sunday, you mentioned the seven covenants within the dispensation.
Yes. Yeah, I do. Do you? For $1 apiece, how many do you want?
Seven.
Seven? I know you used up to $140, so. Yeah, her question is about the seven covenants. I'll give those to you. Now, a covenant in the Bible is basically where God comes down and he makes an agreement with man. And there are seven of them in the Bible. And you don't find this taught much anymore. The whole thing is so screwed up and so messed up that you just don't get, it's hard to get it. But here's what you got. Now, here are the seven covenants. And these, remember I told you Sunday that there are 11 dispensations. And those dispensations is how God basically divides up the Bible. And, we got an institute class going with some of the guys and gals that have been around here for a while, and I have been already working with them. And basically what I'm doing is I'm taking them through about a year, maybe a year and a half. And at the end of that time, if they follow through with what I'm giving them, You know, they're really going to have a what I call a absolute complete working knowledge of the scriptures. And then I'll start the class again and then take some more people through it that want to go through it. It's a very high level, very intense time, and it demands their dedication. But basically, I have broken down the Bible to them in 12 sections. And those 12 sections are basically the dispensations. And within those dispensations, you have God, and put it in a vernacular, you have God making a deal with people in the Bible seven times. And I'll give you these covenants. It's these seven covenants that really form the foundation of what I was talking about Sunday. They really form the foundation of the teaching on dispensationalism. The covenants are the foundation of it. The first covenant you have in the Bible is what they call the Edenic, or the covenant in the Garden of Eden, basically. They put real fancy names on these. They call it the Edenic, E-D-E-N-I-C. And that's the covenant that God makes with Adam, makes down there from Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, to Genesis chapter 2, verse 16, of establishing the Garden of Eden. And then he puts man in that garden, which is Adam and Eve. And then the next covenant was what they call the Adamic covenant. And that's the, once he creates Eden, and he goes into detail there showing you eastward in Eden, he puts a garden, and he establishes with the earth that covenant of putting a garden on this planet with a tree of life in it. Then he puts man down in it, and he makes a covenant with man. And that's called the Adamic covenant. Pardon me? Spell it. A-D-A-M-I-C. Now that covenant will run from when Adam gets put in the garden up to the fall. And when you go through there in the Bible, you'll find that there's five prophecies connected with this particular covenant found in that passage. Then when you get into after the fall, you'll find that you go through some things there, and the next major character that pops up is Noah. And you're going to find that in Genesis chapter 6, 7, 8, 9, basically in chapter 9 after the flood, God makes a covenant with Noah, and this is called the Noahic, N-O-A-H-I-C covenant. And there's three prophecies of on this particular covenant. Pardon me? Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And then the next covenant is found in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, and that's the Abrahamic covenant. That's the one that God makes with Abraham. And from those of you in Institute, you remember now that Abraham is a key player, because this is where, up to this point, everything was conditional. Now it's unconditional at this point. And it becomes a national deal for the nation of Israel. Abraham is a very, and you're going to see this when we get into Romans chapter 3 and 4 especially. You're going to see what a very key thing that is when it comes down, how important he is in your Bible. He's a real turning point. And then you have the next covenant that starts in Exodus chapter 19 and 20, and that's the covenant that God makes with Moses. And this will be the national covenant given to the nation of Israel. This is called the Mosaic, M-O-S-A-I-C. And the Mosaic covenant will run up to approximately 606 B.C. when God takes the nation of Israel and puts them into captivity. Then the next covenant takes place during the Mosaic covenant, and it's an individual covenant that God gives to David. And you'll find this in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 10. And you'll find it in Psalms 2. You'll find it in Psalms 89, verses 19 through 36. And this is called the Davidic, D-A-V-I-D-I-C, the covenant with David. And this is during the Mosaic covenant because they're still under the law. But it's a specific covenant that God makes with David concerning the sure mercies that God gives to David. Yeah. 2 Samuel 7:10. Yes. Psalms 2 and in Psalms 89, verses 19 through 36. And then the seventh covenant is the covenant that God makes with Israel in the millennium. And this will be called the new covenant. And this is found in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10. And those are the seven covenants that God made with man. You and me in the church is not a covenant. We're not. We don't have a covenant with God. It will be the millennium. Yeah, it's when God gives the nation of Israel a new facelift. Yeah. No. Huh? All I'm telling you is the word covenant is never used anywhere in connection with the church. Do what now? Well, here's the bottom line. In the Old Testament, it's a legitimate covenant because God made a deal with man. See, God never made a deal with you. He made a deal with Christ for you. So you never got a deal with God. You got a deal God made with Christ for you. So it ain't the same. It ain't the same. Yeah. Yes. The Adamic covenant. Yeah, I don't have them written right here. One of them is Genesis 3:15 about the seed of the woman and all that. It deals with those things, yeah. Yeah, it's in that time period. That help you? Who asked that question? Does that help you? Yeah. And what... You know, we'll as we come through it, we'll put all that together. But everybody needs to know that. And I'd put those in the front of your Bible somewhere. You know, on one of those blank pages. That's where I got mine. And she asked me that question while I was talking. If you notice, I was flipping, looking for. I couldn't remember if it was front or back. But and you just lay it out there, and so you have it. And then you want to remember wherever you're at in your Bible, in the Old Testament or in the millennium, you're dealing with one of those covenants. And they're very important in the Bible, and they really form the basis or the foundation of what we call dispensational theology, which is the 11 or 12 breakdown to the Bible. Yeah.
On the first part,
uh-huh. Puts Adam down in that garden, and he makes a covenant with Adam.
Okay, so one was the covenant with...
The one was covenant with planet Earth, that there was going to be a place on this planet that would be God's chosen place.
Okay.
Everything in the history of the world revolves around Jerusalem.
So
everything. It is the pivotal point of planet Earth in the 7,000 years of man's history here. The agreement with Adam put Adam in that garden.
That's the second one.
So
he made an agreement with himself then?
No, he made an agreement with planet Earth, which was his creation, that he put a garden on this planet that was going to be the central place, and made a covenant with planet Earth that that piece of ground was going to be special. Just that simple. There was no physical person there. No, it didn't have to be physical person. There's no physical person with a seven. Yeah, over there in Genesis 9. Yeah. Now, the thing you got to remember here is that everybody on planet Earth, no matter what race you are today, everybody starts from three basic races, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And when you come through the Bible, you're going to find that the Shemites, or Shem, he represents, and we talk about it all the time, he represents the Jew, but he represents even more than that. That would be your Japanese, your Chinese, your Polynesian, all of the your American Indians, all of the what they would fall in the classification of Shemites. The Hamites, Africa is a land of Ham, so the black man is going to be connected with Ham through the Bible, and Japheth would be the white European or the Anglo-Saxon, as we know it, which would be your Germans, your Russians, and and all of the Gentile nations. What he does here in Genesis chapter 9 is he's showing you how world history is going to go. And he's making a prophecy here based on the foreknowledge of God that he knows what man is going to do in man's sinfulness. Now, all of this has nothing to do with a Christian. You got to remember that. And this is where people kind of get confused on things. All of this has nothing to do with Christians. Because once you become a Christian, you're neither a Jew nor a Gentile. Once you become a Christian, your citizenship is now up in heaven. Now, you may be here tonight and you may be black. You may be here tonight and you may be Chinese, or you may be here tonight and you may be Anglo-Saxon. But the moment you got saved, your race is not a factor anymore, because nothing in these prophecies applies to you anymore, because now you're a new creature in Christ Jesus. Old things are passed away. Your citizenship is in heaven. You're a new creature in Christ Jesus. You're seated in heavenly places. And the Bible says now that you are a Christian, you're not black anymore. You're not white anymore. You're not yellow anymore. I guess you're red. You're in the blood of Christ. But your race simply does not exist anymore as far as the body of Christ is concerned and as far as God's concerned. And this is where people really get fouled up, because as we talked about this a couple Sunday mornings ago, a few Sunday mornings ago in the beginning of Romans, race is the big issue today. See, whenever we don't get our way, you know, we pull the race card. You know, the black people want black power. The white people want the white Aryan brotherhood, you know, and everybody got the Chinese got their deal. And the bottom line is, at the end of the day, it's going to be Jew power. They're the only ones going to cut it. And of course, once you become a Christian, all of the silly stuff of this world doesn't matter anymore. And that was the unity that they had in the early church. And I remember I showed you over there at the church of Antioch, you had black people, you had everybody of all the races had come together, because they understood now that in Christ Jesus there's neither Jew nor Gentile, there's not white, there's not black, there's not yellow. We're all one body now. We're in Christ's body. There is no division in that body. So when you look at this prophecy here, this is the prophecy built on God knowing what man is going to do, because man is going to reject God. God is not, we talk about slavery, you know, and the Civil War and all of the things that go on down through there. You know what? God is not the author of slavery. God never intended anybody to be a slave. It's that man rebelled against God in Genesis chapter 3, and once the earth got a curse on it, that's the way everything went. It wasn't God's choice, it was man's choice. Everything bad on this planet for the last 7,000 years has been man's choice, because he refuses to follow to do what God wants to do. And you've got to grasp that. The truth of the matter is, when it comes to the book of Philemon and it comes to understanding how God views slavery, it doesn't matter whether you're free or whether you're not free, because the bottom line is that once you got saved, you're free no matter whether you're somebody's servant or not. That's the concept. And of course, that concept was laid out very clearly, and they understood it very clearly back in the 1500s, 1600s, 1700s, when the Moravian missionaries, who were white Anglo-Saxon out of Saxony, Germany, and out of Central Europe, they were white men who had a burden for black men, so they sold themselves into slavery for the rest of their lives for one purpose, that they could be a missionary to the black slaves that were being treated horrendously, and they had a burden for their souls. Now, that is a true Christian who understands that it doesn't matter if you're a slave or not. If you're saved, you are free in Christ, and nobody's going to do anything to you that Christ doesn't allow to happen. That's a tough concept for us to get today. Well, in Genesis chapter 9, he's pronouncing where this thing is going to go. Not by God's design, but because man has rejected God, and this is the course of human history because man rejects God in Genesis chapter 9, and this is the prophecy. Here's what he says. He says, "Cursed be Canaan." And of course, Canaan is the grandson of Ham, and he could not directly curse Ham because Ham was already blessed. So the curse then comes through his grandson, which is Canaan. And what he's saying here is this, that the history is going to go that Ham is going to wind up being a servant of servants to the other two boys as history plays itself out. Now watch how this goes. And he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren." And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant." All right? The only one he gets blessed out of here is Shem. And Shem gets blessed because it's through Shem that Abraham is going to come. He's in the line of Shem. And then through Abraham comes the Isaac, Jacob, and the 12 tribes from which comes Christ, from which the Bible says back in Genesis that all the nations of the world are going to be blessed through Abraham. Abraham is in the direct line of Shem. Your Bible came from Shem. Christ came from Shem. So the Bible says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem." So the blessing of God and everything on his planet runs through Shem. Then he says, "God shall enlarge Japheth." I want you to know that Japheth does not get blessed. Ham does not get, or Canaan does not get blessed. Japheth does not get blessed. Shem's the only one that gets blessed. What he's doing here, and I say it again, knowing now that man is corrupt, knowing now that man is going to reject God and everything about God, God is now at the beginning of the repopulation of planet Earth by the three boys from which the whole world is going to be overrun, is showing you the course of history of how it's going to go. Ham is going to wind up being the servant of servants, and he is. Shem is going to become the nation of Israel and going to be blessed of God, and she's going to get the preference over all the other two boys, and he does. And then it says about Japheth, "God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem." Where Ham becomes a servant of servants, where Shem gets blessed in the sense of the religions, and all religions come from Shem, and they all do, even the false ones all come from Shem, you're going to find that Japheth becomes the murderer. Japheth becomes the conqueror. Jacob becomes the one who is never wants to stay in his bounds. And I don't have time to go into it tonight, but there's 7 boundaries, or 12 boundaries on this planet, and God divided the nations up according to the nation of Israel and put them in their bounds of habitation, and the Bible says in the book of Acts that they might find the Lord. And you know what man does? He continually tries to step out of those bounds. And the one that does that was Japheth. It was Japheth that put the black man into slavery. It was Japheth that, and I know the Shemites did too back in the Old Testament, but as far as the birth of slavery, it was Japheth who wants to dominate the world. He always has, he always will. He is a conqueror. That's why in the history of Europe, you know what it is? It's every nation, 20 years, then they go to war again, and then they go to... The history of Europe is Japheth, he's the European, is Japheth fighting amongst themselves. If you could sit down and see the times, the Normans went after the Scots, and the Scots went after the French, and they invaded Saxony, and they invaded Normandy, and they invaded this, and they invaded that, and they fight. You got the 30 Years War, you got the 100 Years War, you got the Crusades, you got the it's nothing but blood, sweat, and tears. And what Japheth does is try to conquer the whole world. That's what he does. He tries to conquer the whole world and take it over. The prophecy there, if you look at it, it says, "God shall enlarge Japheth." Japheth primarily was contained in the European continent. You had Shemites, North America, Central America, South America. You had Hamites in Africa, Hamites in the whole continent of Africa. But and basically, it's divided up that way down through history with variations to it. But the bottom line is this. Japheth is in Europe. He's the Russian. He's the German. He's the Czechoslovakian. He's the English. He's the Scottish. He's the Irish. He's the Spanish. He's the in the Balkans. He's in Italy. That's Japheth. And all of Europe was Japheth. Ham is in Africa, and Ham is all down through the whole continent of Africa. That is his land, the Bible says in the book of Psalms. And then you got the Shemites in the Far East, the Middle East, and then you got them in North America, Central America, and South America. In North America, it'd be the Crow, the Blackfeet. In Central America, it'd be the Mayans and the Incas. In South America, it'd be the Incas and all those Shemites down through there. So that's basically how the world is passed out. Here's what happens. This prophecy comes fulfilled. First of all, it's Japheth that goes down into Africa and brings the black man up as slaves. That's Japheth. Why? He's a conqueror. It's Japheth who leaves the coast of Europe in 1492 under Christopher Columbus and comes to North America. After him, it's Cortez, Ponce de Leon, Magellan, and all the rest of the boys who are Japhethites. They leave Europe, sail across the Atlantic, and they bump into North America, Central America, and South America. Wherever Japheth touches, he conquers. And they not only conquers, he destroys. That's what he does. That's why when he comes in there, the first thing he did was enslave the Mayans to get their gold. First thing Cortez and those guys did is they tromped and through the Florida swamps where the Seminole Indians are looking for the Fountain of Youth. Coronado goes down into Central America and South America. He's looking for Diablo, the city of gold. And they plunder everything, kill everybody, enslave everybody. That's what Japheth does, you see. So what the prophecy says here, God will enlarge Japheth. And Japheth then will dwell in the tents of Shem. Now, for the most part tonight, in this country that we live in, it's made up of Japhethites and as far as the white Anglo-Saxon. How did they get here? Where we're living tonight or where you're living tonight, 200 years ago was the home of the Blackfeet. It was home of the Crow. It was home of the Shoshones. It was home of the American Indian. They are Shemites. The prophecy was that God was going to enlarge Japheth and Japheth was going to dwell in the tents of Shem. That's exactly what happened in 1492 when Japheth came over in the form of Christopher Columbus, and then Cortez, then Magellan, and then Coronado, and then all of the rest of them. And where you're living tonight as a Japhethite is where the tents of Shem were 200 years ago. In other words, Genesis chapter 9 is based on what God knows that man is going to do because man is going to reject God. And he is setting up a prophecy for you and me who have basically removed ourselves from the human race. I'm not white, I'm not black, I'm not yellow, I'm not a Gentile anymore. I am a new creature in Christ Jesus. I am a child of God. I am seated in heaven. My citizenship is in heaven. And what God has called me and you to do is to forget the fact that I'm white, forget the fact that you're black, forget the fact that you're yellow, and forget the fact that you were a Gentile, Shem, Ham, or Japheth. Once you become a Christian, you're now seated up there, your mindset is up there, your citizenship is up there, and you know what God does? Once you separate yourself from the Democrats, the Republicans, the Shemites, the Hamites, and the Japhethites, God wants to send you back now as an ambassador, see? You know what an ambassador is? Ambassador is somebody who's in a foreign country who has no citizenship in that country. I don't care what color you are. I don't care where your gender starts from. The bottom line is if you're saved, you're not a Japhethite, you're not a Hamite, you're not a Shemite. You're a new creature in Christ Jesus. In Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. And once you get that through your head, you recognize and understand this old world is not your home. You're just passing through. You're an ambassador. You're on loan from God, like Rush Limbaugh, back to this planet. That prophecy there shows you where the three races are going, how it winds up, and what they do to each other because of the fact that they reject God and the Word of God. Your job and my job basically is this, is to get out of being a Shemite. Stop being a Hamite. Stop being a Japhethite. Become a Christian. And then go back to those races as an ambassador, not one of them. And Paul says all through there, when he says, and such were some of you. But you're not anymore. And you see, the problem is that God's people don't see themselves as an ambassador. They don't see themselves as their citizenship is up here. You still think of yourself as a white person, a black person, a yellow person, or an orange person, or a chartreuse person. Once you're saved, you're not. We're in the same body. We're in Christ. And now we forget the differences of Japhethites, Hamites, and Shemites, and we work together as a body of Christians, as ambassadors back to those nations. And that's the prophecy, how it lays itself out. So anyway. Fine with me. He probably just sent it back. You know what they're saying is, Ray, you can't teach an old dog new tricks. You only shoot him. All right, now let me give you a word here, and then we're going to be through this here. I've got your test tonight.